Been an exciting season in the life of our church. I wanted to take just a moment to recognize a couple of couples, Reed and Kaylee Gates, for the first time I can introduce, right? Reed and Kaylee Gates. So if you knew her as Kaylee Brunton, that's over. That's all last week. So they're here with us now as a married couple for the first time. So excited. They're excited to get started, kind of dive in, getting to know you. Now that they've gotten that behind them, now you feel free to invite them to lunch. Invite them to dinner and coffee. Hang out with them. Get to know them. They're going to be an important part of what God continues to do here at the Well. And I'm excited to have them in with both feet. They still have this honeymoon thing coming up here in, I don't know, 2 months. But that's down the road a little bit. So now it's full steam ahead. And I'm excited what God's doing in our young adults, in our youth ministry. And I think you're going to be blessed just to share in their life together. Reed shared with me last week. They're excited to be the newest married couple here at the Well. And I said, well, that's a title you get to hold on to for 1 week. Because yesterday, we got to celebrate in Tyler and Rebecca's marriage. And so we're very excited for that. I don't know why they're here either, but praise the Lord that they are. I'm glad that they are. And it was just a beautiful evening. The rain held off. We had just a great time celebrating God in their life. Truly, that is an incredible story of grace and God just being with us through the good and not so good and bringing things together in a very beautiful way. As a pastor that gets to officiate weddings, I have the best seat for in those moments. I have perspective that no one else has, not even the photographer. So several years ago, when I first started doing weddings, I had a friend of mine who did this before I did. He likes to take wedding selfies. So I took a selfie. I try to take a selfie each wedding that I do from the front. And it's a picture that no one else can capture and get. So I have the best seat in the house in that moment. And that idea of having the best seat ties into where James is taking us today. It reminded me of a story about 25 years ago. I'm a Pittsburgh Pirate fan, so I don't tell you that for sympathy. I just tell you that just because that's my reality. And they opened a new baseball park in Pittsburgh back in 2001, PNC Park. Have you ever been to PNC Park? One of the best ballparks to watch a game in if you've never been. It truly is. Just the view of the city right on the river. It really is a great time to go. I had some friends in the Dayton area where we were living. They were also miserable like me and rooted for the Pirates. And he said, hey, we really need to go over to a game at PNC Park. Let's take our kids. Let's go over there. So we agreed. And then one day he called me. He says, Brian, I got great news. I got a friend at work, and he's got some connections. He's able to get us in the Lexus Club. Now, the Lexus Club is this kind of under the stadium kind of little restaurant. And then you come out of that restaurant, and you sit in the seats right behind home plate. You know, the ones on TV, it's like really kind of cool. And I was like, well, that's awesome. So we got to sit in the Lexus Club. And you sit down in your seat, and then people come to you and says, well, could I take your order, please? And they take your order in between innings, and when half innings over, they bring you your food. It was fantastic. But for my son, who went with me, I took one of my sons, my oldest son, we were literally 15 feet away from the on-deck circle. So all of these players we watch on TV and cheer for that weren't very good, again, because the Pirates stunk at the time, they would come out and says, hey, that's so-and-so. Hey, so-and-so, aren't they waving back? Some they're at work, they're busy right now. And we had just this incredible experience sitting that close. And I remember thinking, man, this is something every young child should get to experience, even if it's just for one inning, to sit in one of the best seats in the house. Now, if I ever get to where I have fun money like that, I just want to say wealthy, but if I'm really being honest, all of us are in many ways wealthy. It's all perspective and relative. If I ever have fun money like that, I'm just going to buy a season pass in Lexus Club and just take 9 kids a day and just let them have an inning in the Lexus Club, have a seat like that. Remind me, when I was a kid, my dad and I, we went to a NASCAR race in Darlington. And we went one day, my dad, we would always go and we would scalp tickets, you know, buy them secondhand. And we got these tickets on the race day on the start-finish line. And as a kid, I'm thinking, this is awesome. My first race, I get to sit on the start-finish line. We're about 15 rows up. This is going to be a great view. Anybody ever been in a NASCAR race? When you sit that close, what don't you get to see? The cars, because they're moving so fast. So we sat in the start-finish line, and you couldn't see a thing. It was just a big blur as they're flying by at 180 miles an hour. So what I thought was the best seat was actually one of the worst. There's a reason. It was so cheap. We figured that out. So the next year we went back. We sat on the other side of the track in the upper deck. Now, who would ever want to do that? Well, if you're watching cars go around a track at 180 miles an hour, that's the best seat. You got to see everything. and nothing was moving too fast. You could always track what was going on. It's all a matter of perspective. How many of you think you have the best seat here today? Yeah, thank you, Bev. I kind of agree. If you've been in the front row, well, in the second row. We're saving that front row for our special guests that I know you're going to invite. Now, let's be honest. How are you sitting in the back? Think you got the best seat? You sit there all the time. You must really like that seat. Now, that's not an indictment. That's just a reality. When COVID was a real thing, we were doing church online. I had a family at my last church. They loved to sit in the back row. So they sent me a picture of their first online service. Their computer was at the bottom of their staircase. They sat at the top of their staircase. They watched the TV down the stairs because that's the seat they were used to. The best seat. It all speaks to being close to what we like. Wanting to save that special moment for ourselves and maybe invite others to sit with us. But who gets to sit with us? Maybe you have a favorite perspective. You might have a favorite place where you like to rest. Maybe it's a favorite place where you like to watch your TV show with a blanket curled up on your recliner. I had her favorite recliner once. I say once because my wife decided it didn't match her decor. I'm not bitter. But my favorite recliner is, it's gone. And I still wrestle with getting comfortable. But anyway, that's it. But we all have favorites, be it seats, be it interactions, be it colors, be it food, be it teams that we root for, television shows, musicians, be it people, children, grandkids. You can't have favorite grandkids. I think that's part of the definition. You just have grandkids. You just love them all. There might be times you like some better than others, but hopefully you really don't have a favorite. I mean, you can whisper to the ones that is your favorite, but that's between the two of you. But you understand what I'm talking about. In most areas of our life, we have something we prefer, something that we gravitate towards, something that we either like the taste of, like the sight of, like the sound of, or just like being around. Favorites. And today, James will talk to us about not letting our favorites get in the way of how we see those that God has put into our lives. It allows us to intersect with, it allows us to sit with us in these places of entertainment, these places of worship, just going through the day to day. I'm talking about living a life that leaves evidence, that is living proof of the difference that faith and grace make in our lives. Living proof faith refuses to play favorites. I have 8 kids, and they'll often say, well, so-and-so is the favorite. I said, I honestly don't have favorites. There are times I like some of you better than others. We can have that honest conversation. That's just reality. But to have favorites? No. That you are loved equally. You are treasured and cherished equally. And there are moments when one might get to sit in the front of the car versus sitting in the back of the van, but that has nothing to do with favorites. That might have to do because you're too young to sit up front yet, or because you're too annoying to sit up front with me, or whatever the case might be. But it's not about favoritism. And in the life of the church, we have to be careful because people are paying attention. We don't want to close a door or push people aside, because the good news of the cross of Christ is that at the cross, the ground is level. There is no best as long as we're there and Christ is over us. When we understand God's mercy, when we understand grace that's been freely given, we become people who then extend that same mercy to others. James is this kind of a hodgepodge of New Testament prophecies, if you will. I'm sorry, not prophecies, proverbs given to us to help us to live out this new faith. Written to scattered believers that are being persecuted, James is telling them, put this faith into practice. That those around you recognize there's something different. We talked about in week 1 of this conversation that faith is revealed under pressure. When the pressures of life, when we feel squeezed, that's when faith really shows up. We don't really talk about faith until we need it. Boy, when we need it, it's something we better know how to access and find and grab hold of. Last week, we talked about how faith is revealed through our obedience to his word. Not just knowing it, but doing what it says. Using it, allowing it to change our actions, our attitudes, our behaviors, our words. And today, faith is going to show up, the evidence is going to leave behind, the proof that's going to be revealed in us is how do we treat people? How do we treat others? See, James moves us from our responses to his word to how we relate with one another. This practical evidence of a transformed life that's seen in loving people, same way Jesus does. I could probably pause and stop right there and allow you to just dwell on that thought. Loving people the same way Jesus does. I can't say it without in some way being convicted. I can't say without in some way God showing me, Brian, what about that moment? And it's hard because it's this high bar that we can't possibly fulfill and complete and do well on our own. But we don't have to. Holy Spirit's faithful. God gave us his spirit to help us in these moments and to listen when he convicts and when he reveals things in our life that maybe we're not getting quite right. To love people the way that God loves them. Because at one point in time, I was one of them. God loved me. I was thankful that he still does. One of the things that we talk about in Celebrate Recovery, the language even as a staff we're working through is not using the words those people or one of them. Because we have to culturally begin to, from the inside out, from the top down, begin to refer to all of us as we're in this together. All of us. We all have our messes. We all have our stories. We all have our backgrounds. We all have our stuff. We have things hidden perhaps in those secret spiritual closets. And some, maybe you've dealt with that and it's not secret anymore. Praise the Lord. But we all have come from a place where we have baggage, where we've been wounded. We've recognized that we've been lost, each one of us. So our stories are more similar than sometimes we recognize. But we're all one of them, one of those people to someone else. So when we come to the well, we're trying to eliminate that language so that we tear down the barrier so that we're able to see people the same way that Jesus does. So one of the easiest ways to identify the values of a culture, look at who gets the best seat in the room. Look at who gets to have the best view. See, our world naturally gravitates towards wealth. It naturally gravitates towards influence, towards beauty, power, popularity. Success, whatever your measure for any of those ideas might be, that's what the world naturally gravitates toward. It's a kind of natural selection type thing. That's what happens naturally. But God gave us the Holy Spirit so that we're not slaves to this earthly nature. Jesus came, and we talked about this through the Gospel of Luke, to turn what was upside down right side up. God's saying, yeah, I made it this way, but sin's distorted it. I have a different way, and I want you to look at people the same way I look at them. My tickets to PNC Park with my son, they cost a lot of money. They didn't cost much for me. They cost somebody. And most of those seats are owned by corporations. They're owned by businesses who want to woo a customer or want to kind of give payback someone for business. They're expecting, when you give that seat to someone else, influence. They're expecting a transaction. So even in buying the best seat, it's meant to gain, to be used to be gaining something on the other end. And on a more smaller scale, James talks to us in James chapter 2 about valuing people not based on what they can contribute, not based on what they can give back to us, but rather to see them as God sees them, for who they are, as someone created in the very image of God. See, James says that kind of thinking, when you look at others based on what they can give, what they can provide, what they can do for you, doesn't fit in his kingdom. It has no place. The church should be the one place. Everyone experiences what we've been trying to teach. One of our values here at the well is there is room at the table for you. Not the kids' table, not the table in the kitchen and not the dining room. Everyone has a seat at the same table. The meal's the same. The menu's the same. It's God's grace. Come and receive it. There's room at God's table for everyone. Because there was at one point room at God's table for you and for me. An open invitation. So James in chapter 2 begins. And it sounds like James is being harsh. And he's not trying to be harsh. He's just trying to be real. And he's telling the believers that are struggling, and understand, he's talking, he's very clear throughout his entire letter, my dear brothers, he says, if anyone considers themselves religious, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, he says. And he continues in chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking to believers, those who have made a profession of faith, those who have received God's grace. My brothers and sisters, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Now, he's writing for a reason. There's things that are popping up. There's stories that he's hearing. As the head of the church in Jerusalem, James is kind of getting reports. And there's some things going on that maybe he needs to kind of speak to. He says, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves? Become judges with evil thoughts. He says, suppose someone comes into one of your meetings, one of your gatherings, one of your times of worship. He's not speaking to show issues outside of the church, although this same message and same lesson goes beyond our four walls here today. Talking to those who profess grace, who have received God's mercy. Just don't do that amongst yourselves. Don't look at someone and think they deserve this seat and someone else doesn't. Don't look at someone and says, well, they can sit up front and I'm going to sit where I want to sit. I would hope we could continue to grow in a type of church when we see someone new, especially someone who's seeking, maybe looking uncomfortable as they look around the room for a place to sit, that we would give up our best seat for them. We would give up our best view. All right, maybe you don't like sitting under the registers because it gets really cold or gets really hot. Now, that's a real thing. I get that. You don't want to sit in other places because maybe the sound is different there. I understand that. But for a moment, if we have someone new that's seeking, can we make ourselves a little less comfortable, creating space or room at the table for those that maybe God is bringing? Who's looking for living water, looking to experience what God's doing here at the well. Maybe you want to invite them to sit up front. Hey, this is the best seat. We're far enough away. Pastor doesn't spit on us, but we're still close enough to get all of the information he's trying to share. Creating space, creating room, not for a show, not for a performance, but to experience what God's doing, not here, but what he's doing in us, what he's doing for us, what he's doing through us. Believers, our Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. It's practical. Don't give honor to those you think visibly deserve it. Don't push others aside. James asks, don't discriminate. Don't become judges. It kind of uses some harsh language. You discriminate amongst yourself and become judges with evil thoughts. Leader of your church, leader of your movement, challenges you not to have evil thoughts. That's something we should be paying attention to. And James is speaking, I believe, even to believers today. Let's not be guilty of assigning value to people based on our external standards. Let's go back to God's image, see them as created children of our Heavenly Father. If favoritism asks, what can this person do for me? I think that's such a weird question, but yet, because we don't sit there and ask that question, right? You're not sitting there with your arms crossed, I wonder what they can do for me today. I wonder if that person can do that. We don't naturally think that, but if we're not careful, our actions can lead to that. Do I benefit from being kind to this person? Or do I not get anything out of just showing grace to this person that might motivate what we do or don't do? Trying to leave a Walmart parking lot. Anybody else need grace to leave Walmart's parking lot? They're working on that. They're fixing that, putting in a stoplight. Praise the Lord. But talk about needing grace. There are moments in traffic where like you wave someone through. Even leaving our church lot, if there's someone across the street coming out of Quail Hollow, it's like, I'll try to wave them across if there's nothing coming either way. Because it's easier for me to turn right. It is for them to turn left. Boy, but if it's not the right kind of car, or if it's a young teenager, I think needs to sit a little while. We can be guilty of these things in the most innocuous moments. We're not careful. Why don't we just show grace because grace has been shown to us? Lead with kindness, not judging based on standards. If we get into this practice of just doing the right thing because it's the right thing, we start to see people externally less, recognize the deeper work that maybe God's trying to do, not just in them, but also in me. Went to the store this week. This is a confession. I'm not proud of this. I was running behind. That's pretty normal for me. I had to return something. I had just two little things. It's pretty quick to go in if there's no one in front of you. And I was walking to the store, and someone was walking in, and they were ahead of me. They were slower than me. There was a part of me like, I need to get around them. But if I knew if I did, it would look really awkward that I was doing it on purpose. So I was more concerned not to look like that guy. But in my mind, I'm thinking, I'm grumbling. I was, man, Lord, I don't have time for this. Not his fault. Not the store manager's fault. It's my fault that I'm running behind. But I'm getting mad at the situation. And this person who's walking slower than maybe I think they should be. That's really such a weird comment. They're walking how fast they can. And this person gets to the counter, and they've got this bag full of stuff. It's like some of you. It's like going to Hobby Lobby, seeing a lady with a cart full of stuff to return to Hobby Lobby. You just know it's going to be a long time. Like Hobby Lobby, but that process is the most efficient. And the gentleman got his bag on the counter, and he looked up at me, and he saw I had two things in my hand, and he says, "Why don't you go before me?" God showed up in that moment. And he wasn't proud of what he saw in me. And he humbled me. And I'm having this God moment in the middle of the afternoon in a store, and I'm running behind and say, "All right, Lord, I hear you. I hear you. I'm sorry. Got my transaction done," and I turned around and I just said, "Thank you." That thank you, though, wasn't for him letting me go first. It's for allowing God to speak into my life in him. See, that happens more times than maybe we recognize. We're put to the test. I failed. I'm not proud of that. It's real. We all have these moments, and we get this chance to show God's grace, and we have to realize that good news leads to something different in us. And I can't assign value to people based on external standards on what they look like or how fast they're walking into the store. I quit asking, "What can this person do for me?" Because the good news, grace, changes the question. What does God see in this person? How might I be a blessing to them? How can I encourage them or make their day better? The gospel eliminates our external view of people and puts us in a place where grace shows up, continues to work its way in and through us. We can show preference based on a lot of different categories: money, race, education, politics, personality, social status, favorite teams, church backgrounds, past mistakes. It's so easy for us to put labels on others. What about the labels maybe others might put on us? We don't like those. Yet, it works both ways. See, the gospel tears down our human ranking systems. Makes the field level again. James continues in verse 5. He says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? You've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you in the court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" James reminds us that believers that God often chooses to use in powerful moments are often the very people the world overlooks. If you feel like you're being overlooked, you feel like no one's paying attention, maybe God's getting ready to use you. Maybe God wants to do something in and through you to change the perspectives of others. And allowing him the room to have that honest dialogue with us deeply, may position us, may posture us to do something profound we might otherwise miss. This doesn't mean that being someone who lives in poverty or being poor automatically makes you righteous. Rather, James is telling us that God's grace is never limited by status. All throughout Scripture, we see God show up in people's lives that just don't make sense. Abraham was a wandering nomad who was obedient, packed up all that he had, and followed God to a place that the Lord was going to show him. Moses was a reluctant leader, a murderer, who was herding sheep in Midian. God called him. David was a shepherd, the youngest son of brothers who looked down upon him, forgotten. God called him. Mary, an unknown teenager who found favor in the eyes of the Lord, became the earthly mother of Jesus. Disciples, fishermen, not scholars, called to follow. Matthew, Zacchaeus, tax collectors, not religious elites. All throughout God's word, we see it, Old and New Testament alike. Gideon was the least in his family, among the least clans in all of Israel. And God looked at Gideon and says, "Hey, mighty warrior, I got a job for you." Time and time again, God looked at those that the earth rejects, that our worldly culture looks at as not enough or insignificant. As one of those people, say, there's room at the table here for you. Watch what I do in you. How Jesus lived, what we see in God's word. Jesus consistently welcomed children, touched lepers, ministered to women, had to go to Samaritans, loved sinners, invited outsiders to dinner. Time and time again, we see it, yet we still wrestle with it because we have these conflicting values that we have to live in, and the Holy Spirit's trying to plant and birth within us. We find ourselves living this tension. The God's kingdom reverses earthly values. God's kingdom elevates the overlooked, the marginalized, the forgotten. And our faith, as we live it out, the living proof, we learn to see people the same way Jesus sees them. Understanding as we say that Jesus sees people differently than the world does. Even those that maybe aren't from here, maybe those who are immigrants, maybe those who are living in different parts of the world, maybe those who are raised in different belief systems, who often those belief systems are in conflict physically and literally and politically with what we believe, they're still creating the image of God. And James writes in verse 8, you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. So James is using this law that we read in Leviticus in the Old Testament. He calls it the royal law. This is like a pretty profound statement by James. This is the law, and you make sure that you're paying attention to this because this should change everything. He says the royal law, not a royal law. There's a lot of laws in the New Testament. James says this is the one. You're familiar with the word the in this area. I saw a license plate the other day. It was scarlet and gray. It had one word, it had the on it. Well, you guys know what that means. Made me kind of roll my eyes, but you know what it means. It means the Ohio State University. Like, the matters, and it matters in this context. James says, if you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. If you do this, you're doing right. But if you don't, what does that imply? You're doing wrong. Thank you. This is not hard. Not hard to understand. It is hard in practice. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. Wow, James, that's kind of harsh. Because it's not about just how we're treating people. It's about really what's taking root in here. We can't yet see people the way Jesus does, and there's still some roots in there that need to be pulled out. James is trying to get the early believers to understand, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. Reflects the heart of the king. It's not a command merely meant to avoid discrimination. It's a command to actively love. Love your neighbor. Do things for them. Don't simply just avoid doing harm or stay away from them. Love intentionally seeks another person's good. James reminds us that selective obedience is never true obedience. Always takes us further from God than closer to Him. If we don't obey God, we talked about last week, we don't obey His word to earn salvation. We obey His word because we've received salvation. We obey His word because we've been given mercy. And mercy changes both our standing before God and our treatment of others. Mercy changes us. Mercy is the evidence of a transformed heart. James points us towards an attitude and spirit of judgment, reminding us that one day all of us as believers will stand before God. But the standard that we're to live by is never measured in religious activity and checking boxes. The standard is a life that leaves living proof of God's mercy. James chapter 2, verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He writes that with an exclamation point, so maybe we should read it differently. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's good news for us. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy has victory in your life. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy's not weakness. Mercy's not passive. Mercy's active. Mercy is love in action. Mercy forgives. Mercy welcomes. Mercy serves. Mercy gives second chances. Mercy reflects God's own character, and we are created in His image. We're to reflect mercy. Even while hanging on the cross, Jesus extended mercy. Father, forgive them. Those who have received extraordinary mercy need to be people of extraordinary mercy. Now, that doesn't mean when we leave here that all of you sit in the parking lot waiting for the car across the street to leave. Eventually, we do have to pull out. We've got to get to work. We've got to go into the world in which we're sent. But you understand the premise. Maybe be more aware. Maybe look for opportunities to extend grace. And James forces us to ask difficult questions. And I'm going to be proposing a lot of questions because that's what his letter does for us. It makes us stop and ask and pause. My question is, who do you struggle to love today? Just as I took my son to the ball game, enjoyed sitting beside him, if someone's sitting on the other side of us that I really didn't enjoy sitting beside, you know who I'm talking about. You've all been there. You know that fan from the other team? No, not really. Although that's not much fun either from time to time. Can be if your team's winning, but yeah. The one that maybe doesn't share the same values that you do in regards to language, or even refreshments, or even how they cheer, it can be awkward. And you're thinking, why am I sitting next to them? Why am I sitting to someone like that? Not realizing they're probably saying the same thing about me. There's going to be times where we have to love others that we might struggle to love. We can't do it on our own. But that's what mercy does. It helps us get to that place. The evidence of a living proof isn't found in only in our biblical knowledge or church attendance, although I am glad you're here. It's found in whether our lives increasingly resemble Jesus. He's the model. And if we're going to be a church here at the Well that lives out our faith, that is living proof of the good news, the Well must become the kind of community where everyone knows there's room at the table. There's room for them. Now, this is admittedly aspirational. We are going to continue to work on this because that's what mercy compels us to do. We're going to sometimes fail, but we're going to be open to the Holy Spirit correcting us. We're going to get some things right. We're going to celebrate those moments, not high-fiving us, but thanking God for grace that still creates space. So here's practice for you this week. But I want you to begin how to put this into motion. It's simple. Learn the name of someone that maybe you've overlooked. Learn the name of someone new in your church in this room today. Anybody know anybody's name? If you're not Gene and Carol, you probably do not know everybody's name here today. What a gift. If you don't know everybody's name, learn a name today. Just one name. Sit beside someone different than you. Make a new connection. Introduce yourself. Invite someone who normally wouldn't be included. Too often we think, they just don't want to be a part. Maybe they've never been invited to be a part. And they're dying on the inside for someone to just let them come in. Stop making assumptions based on appearances. And ask God to help you, to help me, to help us to see every person as someone made in His image. Not as someone who, God messed up there. No, He didn't. Practice. Listen to the Holy Spirit when perhaps we're tempted to value someone more highly than someone else. Listen to the Holy Spirit when we are reminded that we've overlooked or tried to avoid someone. Maybe unintentionally, but it's shown up. Allow the Holy Spirit to maybe give someone and put someone on our heart that we invite to the table. Practice mercy. I believe that if we just practice it, God's going to show up in some profound ways. So it's like, this might sound simple, this might sound small, but do it. Watch what I do. See, we should never have to wonder, no one should ever have to wonder if they belong before they can experience the love of Jesus. You don't have to belong before you receive His grace. There's always room for you here. Living proof faith welcomes those people. Welcomes them, the same grace and mercy that has welcomed us. The good news leaves no room for favoritism, because every person bears God's image. Living proof faith believes there's no lost causes, because every believer reflects the heart of Jesus. And we do that by showing mercy, by honoring the overlooked, by making room at the table for everyone. Stand with me. We're going to put this into motion, put it into practice. We're going to send you out, and I pray that as the Holy Spirit will be faithful, you will be doers of the word this week. And I want to hear your stories. I shared mine with you today. I want to hear yours. Let's grow together. Respond together. Let's show mercy together. Father, thank you for the reminder of the good news today. That your grace and mercy through the blood of Christ is available to those who would receive it. That forgiveness and relationship, Lord, is still out there right now being offered to those who would just admit and to confess their sin. James, Lord, tells us if we show favoritism, if we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, we sin. But God, I pray that we would be open in this moment to letting your Spirit show us. God, what's in the way? What have I done? What haven't I done, Lord, that might, maybe unintentionally, created a barrier between us? As you offer mercy to us even yet in this moment, for those who need it, Lord, would they receive? God, for those who have received it, now help us to do something with it. As receivers of extravagant mercy, we are to be givers of extravagant mercy. As recipients of extraordinary forgiveness, we're to be extraordinarily forgiven. Who, Lord, in our minds right now, if they were sitting beside us, would really create a lot of heartburn in us? May we not be afraid to ask why? What might I need to do? Bridge that gap. Pray, Lord, your word would continue the work it started in us today. And Lord, we would be merciful people this week. We'd learn someone's name. We'd sit beside someone new. We'd invite someone who's on the outside to maybe to join us. Whatever that next thing might be. Because God there is. And we're going to keep preaching. We're going to keep talking about it. We're going to keep working towards it. Room at the table. I know we're going to get uncomfortable. I know you're going to stretch us. I know it's going to be challenging, but Lord, we can't settle. We don't want to settle for anything less. Help us with our language, how we see one another. Help us how we see others. Continue, Lord, to work in us, to work through us. May your grace and mercy be evident to those we encounter this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Invite someone next week to come and have these wonderful seats up front. They'll still be here, I promise. God bless you. Have a great week. Tell me your favorite stories. Look forward to hearing it.